be good to speak to you about that subject this morning. I decided that before I picked up the bulletin this morning. Brother Collier's done an excellent job of giving some of the historical background, in particular of the development of Christmas, and some very good thoughts about the role that we should have as Christians in celebrating or not celebrating it in terms of secular versus a religious nature. But what I'd like to talk to you about this morning is the Christmas Jesus versus the real Bible Jesus. Today is the holiest day of all among denominationalism. People who are members of denominations hold Christmas out to be the holiest of all the days that they celebrate. They celebrate the birth of Jesus on this day. That is strange because nowhere in the Scriptures is there any mention of a celebration or a holy day or any special commemoration, either commanded, given to us by example, or even any necessary inference of doing so. And yet today, millions of people all over this world will keep this special holy day today. And yet for millions of them, there will be days, a week after week that pass that are commanded of us to keep that they will ignore. The Lord's Day is given to us as a day to commemorate the death of Jesus, to come together and partake of the fruit of the vine and the bread and commemorate through the Lord's Supper Jesus' death on the cross. And yet many people will ignore that week after week after week, and yet feel good about themselves and really feel joyous and wonderful about how good they are as Christians because they come together on this day of the year and perhaps a couple of others. A few who bother to study their Bibles will admit the total absence of any command, example, or inference about Christmas, but they ask us a question very sincerely. They say to you, "Don't you believe that it is good, though, that we have a memorial to the birth of Jesus?" Have you ever had anybody ask you that question after you've discussed with them the fact that it's not in the Bible? And at first, that seems like a almost un-get-overable question when you think about it. Are you going to say, "No, I think it's a rotten idea to commemorate the birth of the Savior of the world"? Well, how far do you want to go with that logic when we begin to decide what is good? Wouldn't it be good to honor the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana? Are you going to say no to that? Is it just not a good thing? What about the day that Jesus gave the great Sermon on the Mount? The day in which he, in one short sermon, he enunciated what it means to be a disciple of his, where he put together all of the characteristics of what it means to be a disciple, showed us that we need to be an example before the world. He taught us fulfilled the concepts that were laid down in the Old Testament law and showed us what they really mean in everyday life and went on and showed us so many other things. Don't you think it would be good if we'd have a special day to honor the day that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? Or what about the day that he walked on the water? Or what about the day that he was tempted in the wilderness and overcame that temptation? And you see, the list could just go on and on. If men want to, on the basis of what they decide is good, determine to have special holy days to honor different things, different events in the life of Jesus, we could go on and on until we fill the entire calendar for the whole year. And if we just simply argued on the basis of what we think is good, it would be hard to say that's not a good idea. But when a person's life is to be memorialized, it is typical and generally done that we memorialize the greatest thing that they did in their life. When you go to the various courthouses and monumental areas of our country where there's monuments erected, you find monuments to various people in our country, and usually they are erected in honor of the one great thing that they did in their life. And I want to suggest to you that as we study the Christmas Jesus versus the Bible Jesus, that what we see is that God gave us a memorial, in fact, three of them, to commemorate the greatest thing that Jesus did in his life, and that was that he died for our sins. And that's what God wants us to keep our focus on as we consider Jesus the Christ. God told us to remember Jesus' death. He asked us to assemble on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus arose from the dead, giving us hope that we too might arise from death and sin, and then at the end of the ages to arise from physical death to immortality with Him in heaven. He gave us the first day of the week to remind us of that, to be a memorial to that. He gave us the Lord's Supper that we spoke of before, in which we remember the death of Jesus. Jesus instituted it on the night of His betrayal. And He used the time of the Passover to institute that and told us that as often as we do that, we ought to remember Him. And we have baptism as well. I would suggest to you that when a person obeys the gospel by faith, having repented of their sins and confessed the name of the Lord, they are baptized, they are buried in water, in a manner just as Jesus died, was buried, and then arose. We are to ourselves die to the old way of sin, be buried, and be resurrected to new life. All three of these things are memorials that the Bible speaks of, that incidentally, most of the world ignores throughout the year, and then looks to Christmas, an unspoken of memorial, as a way to celebrate Jesus. Well, where did the Christmas holiday originate? Again, I believe Brother Collier has done a much more exhaustive job of looking at that than I intend to do this morning. But if you go to several encyclopedias, you will find that it began in earnest about the middle of the 4th century, 350-something, 380-something, somewhere along in there, is the first time that we know about Christmas being celebrated. Interesting. For several centuries, Christians, the first century Christians that we read about in the Bible and Christians after that, didn't celebrate Christmas. And so apparently it wasn't something necessary to them. The Catholic Encyclopedia is an interesting source of information about this. Christmas comes from words that essentially mean Mass of Christ or Christ Mass. And so I went to the Catholic Encyclopedia and looked up Christmas to see if I could find some more information about it. And it says there, quote, "Inexplicable though it seems, the day of Christ's birth is not known," unquote. One of the things that I found interesting about the Catholic Encyclopedia is that it's an extremely good source of information. Every article on every subject usually begins with some very good information. Tells you very factually how things developed and how they came to be. And then there's sort of a little space, and then it begins some new material that tells you how things are now or how tradition has developed things within Catholicism. And the Catholic Encyclopedia is quite clear in saying that they don't know when Christ's birth was either. So why was December 25th chosen? I want to suggest to you that you can do some research on your own and find that December 25th was chosen because it was the date of an idolatrous pagan holiday. And it was brought over into so-called Christianity to try to blend some of the pagan rites with things that were called Christian. It was dealing with the celebration of the winter solstice. If you don't know what that word means, it took me a while to know what that meant too. We say December 21st on our calendar is the winter solstice. It's the shortest day of the year. It's when we say winter begins. The Romans figured it a little bit differently. They calculated it not as December 21st, but as December 25th. They thought that was the shortest day of the year. And the Romans worshipped a sun god, that is, the sun up in the sky. And that being its shortest day, and the next day, the sun, as far as its time in the sky, was going to begin to grow. And so they talked about that as the day of the rebirth of the sun god. And so we see Christmas emerging from this. Again, quoting from the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, quote, "Though the substitution of Christmas for the pagan festival, that is the birthday of the sun god, cannot be proved with certainty, it remains the most plausible explanation for the dating of Christmas," unquote. And so what we have is a bunch of pagans who celebrated the rebirth of the sun in the skies. And so it was, as they call it, Christianized. They wanted to celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, and so they tied it together with the pagan rebirth of that big star in the sky called the sun. That's how Christmas came to be. Christmas emerged in Catholicism and later was adopted by the Protestant movement as well. The winter date of December 25th, as you've probably often heard, seems in apparent conflict with the idea of shepherds being in the fields. That isn't likely to be in Palestine in that time of year. The Reformation movement of the middle centuries opposed the practice of Christmas. They were in violent opposition to it for a long time. Here in over in England and also here in the American colonies, it was outlawed. In fact, it was against the law, the secular law, to practice Christmas. But gradually around the 1700s, people began to practice it once again. And again, the article that Brother Collier has in the bulletin gives you some more information as to some of the reasons why they outlawed it. It got to be a rather rowdy, ungodly type of thing that they were involved in. But we note again the total absence in the scripture of any direction to observe Christmas as a memorial of Jesus' birth. It is a man-made tradition without biblical authority. It is a tradition rooted in paganism, and it is used today as a substitute for obedience to the commands of God. People will today celebrate Christmas and view themselves as so godly and so Christ-minded and so forth today and feel warm and good all over, and then the rest of the year, all of the things that are supposed to be centered in this holiday, they'll forget about and go back to their normal ways of living. Well, that's enough about the Christmas Jesus. I want to talk to you some about the real biblical Jesus today as well. The Bible does speak of the virgin birth of Jesus. It is important that as we consider the fact that we're not to celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday, that we not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. We need to understand what the scriptures do teach, and the scriptures teach us, from prophecy of the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New, that Jesus was predicted to be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah wrote this. He said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We're going to see over in the New Testament that that name Emmanuel means God with us. In fact, let's just turn over now to Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bibles there open before you, in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, we have one of the accounts of this. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The virgin birth of Jesus is extremely important. Not because we have some depiction of an innocent little baby in a manger crib or something of that sort. The lowly birth of Jesus is significant because that was the nature of Jesus' whole life here on the earth. But the virgin birth of Jesus is extremely important. It is amazing today how many people will ooh and ah and coo and everything about this baby in the manger at Christmas time, and yet most of them don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he didn't have any human father here upon the earth. We need to appreciate the virgin birth of Jesus because it explains the dual nature of Jesus, how Jesus could be the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. How could Jesus be both of these, Son of God and Son of Man? Only the virgin birth explains that. It shows us how his human side was there through Mary and how his divine side was there through the conception, through the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of discussion going on among some brethren today that that personally I'm not getting too excited about. They're arguing about the deity and humanity of Jesus, and whether Jesus was divine while he was on the earth or human. And, of course, most of them agree he was divine and human, but the argument seems to be about whether he was more divine or more human. I don't know the answer to that. I like Brother Collier's answer to one question this morning. He said, I don't know. You know, sometimes that's the best answer to give. When the Bible doesn't declare something, just simply say, we don't know. How was Jesus' deity and his humanity balanced in his life? How was it used? We don't know all the answers to that. The Bible doesn't reveal all of that to us. But through the virgin birth, God, or deity, that which is divine, was most clearly revealed to mankind. The virgin birth is extremely important because only through the virgin birth can we understand God like we understand God today. The people of Israel, the people in the patriarchal times, could not understand the nature of God as well as we can understand it today, because the nature of God was most fully and most clearly revealed through Jesus Christ. If you wonder what a God in heaven who is spirit, who does not have a fleshly body like us, how he thinks, how he feels, what kind of emotions he has, what his nature is, the only way that we can fully understand it or come the closest to understanding it is to look at Jesus. We have God walking in the flesh on the earth showing us what God would be like in a human body, which is the only way that we can really understand it very clearly. And none of that could be accomplished without the virgin birth of Jesus. You can't have God walking in the flesh without the virgin birth. So it's very important that we see this in Jesus. As we consider the Bible Jesus, the real story of Jesus, look at the virgin birth. The virgin birth brought to us a better means of revelation than was ever conceived before. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, it speaks about how in times past God spoke to men through the prophets and through various and sundry means, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't have that kind of revelation, that kind of revelation that could be seen in human, tangible form, if it were not for the virgin birth of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And the book of Hebrews talks about how he is the express or the exact image of God. Some of the Old Testament characters like David and Moses and others were very godly in their behavior, but they were never the express or the exact image of God, because Jesus was the Son of God, and he was the Son of God in human flesh because of the virgin birth. Jesus could not have been both God and man at the same time were it not for the virgin birth. And if Jesus could not be a man, he could not die for our sins. I don't know whether you've ever considered that or not, but that is a big part of what the book of Hebrews drives at in one section. And that is that Jesus had to become a man to be able to die. God, as a spirit and as a divine being solely, cannot die. It would have been impossible for the sacrifice to be made for our sins if Jesus had not been born of a virgin, been both man and God at the same time. He had to be man so that he could die, because God in total deity cannot perish in such a fashion. The real importance of Jesus' birth is not that he was a baby king. You know, one of the things that I believe draws so many people to the celebration of the Christmas holiday is their conception of Jesus and how they want to conceive of Jesus. People just love babies. We had one plodding down the aisle this morning, and everybody was just having a great time watching him. And when a new baby is born here, all the women pass him around, and the men won't pass him around. They just kind of look and smile, but the women all... They've got to see this new baby. It's cute, and it's innocent, and it can't do anything for itself. You've got to feed it and change its clothes and do everything for that little baby. And I believe that's the way many people in this world want to view Jesus. They want to view Jesus as a baby king, not one who was destined to rule the world, but simply as the baby. Jesus was not a baby king in the real sense of the word. I recognize that the various people at the time of Jesus' birth came and they worshiped him as the new king. But I want to suggest to you that what they were worshiping there was Jesus as king in the sense of the heir apparent. Jesus as a baby in that manger was not ruling the world at that time. In fact, Jesus, as he was standing before Pilate, being accused of insurrection and trying to rise up against the civil government of Rome, declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus, when he reigns, reigns after he died on the cross and was raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God on high, there to rule heaven and earth. All authority was given to him. As a baby, he didn't have that kind of authority. Too many people don't want to look at Jesus as what he is today, the king, the Lord, the one who has the right to tell us exactly what we're to do, and we have only the responsibility to say, "Yes, sir, how do you want it done?" People don't want to look at Jesus as Lord like that. They prefer to look at him as the little baby that we can handle, that we can move around, that we can control. That's the view that many people want to have of Jesus. It's an easier view of Jesus because you don't have to obey a baby, but a king sitting on the throne in heaven, you do. Jesus' birth and life showed how more than one person can have the characteristics of deity. As we consider the real Jesus, what we need to look at is the fact that more than one person can bear the characteristics of being divine. Jesus showed that. We sometimes call that the concept of the Trinity. Last Monday, I sat down and studied with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses for a few moments. Study isn't a real good word for it. They told me they didn't want to study. But we sat down and talked a little bit, and they said, "You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible." And I said, "You're absolutely right. But you can find the concept of three persons who bear the divine nature. At Jesus' baptism, as we see in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is in the water of the Jordan River being baptized by John. And as that occurs, we see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove from heaven. There's two persons. And then the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." There's three persons who bear the characteristics of deity. Later in John the 15th chapter, as Jesus is about to be taken and be crucified, he's trying to prepare his disciples for his departure. And he tells them, he says, "I, Jesus, will pray to the Father." There's the second person. And he says, "The Father will send to you a comforter who is the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth, teach you things to come," and so forth. You have three persons there who all bear the characteristics of divinity, or that which is divine, that which is God. And then Jesus, as he gives his disciples final admonition before his departure from this world, he says to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He tells them to baptize in the name of, or by the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now you understand all of that. We have three persons who carry the divine characteristics. And yet Jesus showed us how three persons could all carry the divine characteristics and yet all not be equal in authority. Jesus never claimed while he was on earth to have equal authority with the Father. In fact, you read the gospel accounts, and over and over and over and over again, Jesus said, "I do nothing except what the Father directs me to." He always bowed to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was taken, he prayed there to God to take this cup away from him, but he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was equal with God. He did not deny being equal with God, but he took a position of lesser authority. Now that's important to us as we consider the real Jesus, because we need to understand that we also have the ability to partake of the divine nature. In 2 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter talks about the possibility of Christians partaking of the divine nature. as we are born again, as we become children of God, as we change and develop our lives to mold it in the pattern set forth in the Scriptures to be more and more like God, we can partake of the divine nature. Now, I don't know the total extent to which we can do that. I recognize that in our human bodies in this world, we're never going to achieve the level of righteousness that Jesus did while he was here upon the earth. But we can partake in part of the divine nature. Now, does that give us equal authority with God? No, it does not. We can partake of such a nature, but we cannot have equal authority with God. And yet that's what we see in our religious world today. Churches that believe that they can convene groups of men and have the authority to change the law of God and do whatever they want. We need to look at the real Jesus and see that Jesus, even though he had the characteristics of deity, that he was God, that he was the express image of God Almighty, nevertheless submitted himself in terms of authority to the Father. We need to look at the real Jesus in terms of looking at Jesus' human side. Jesus' human side was like ours in all points. Jesus was physical while he lived here upon this earth, just like you and I are physical, and yet he never committed sin. He was still subject to temptation. I've heard some of our brethren writing and saying that Jesus wasn't tempted. You just defy the Scriptures that clearly say that he was tempted. That he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Jesus went through what you and I went through, and yet without sin. That is a powerful example before us. Too often we take Jesus and we make a Superman out of him. And I recognize that being deity, being God, leads us to that conclusion sometimes. But Jesus lived his life as a man and was subject to all the things that we are subject to, yet without sin. Jesus becomes an example to us of the fact that we can overcome temptation and we can live righteously in this world. We can't minimize his example since he endured all that we do, yet without sin. He was hungry for 40 days. Sterling's on a diet, but he hasn't gone for any 40 days without food yet, I don't think. I've read that 40 days is about as long as the average human being could exist without perishing, without food. Jesus had gone apparently just about to the extreme that a man could go without food and still be alive. And it's at that point that Satan comes to him and says, "Here's a rock. If you be the Son of God, turn it into bread. Have something to eat." Sterling, if this diet of yours takes you 40 days with nothing to eat, and your good wife holds you out a rock and she says, "If you've got faith, brother, you can turn that into bread." I tell you, if Sterling could turn it into bread, I just suspect he'd try after 40 days. But Jesus, even in the agony that he was in for being without food for that long, understood what Satan was trying to get him to do. And Jesus was able to overcome that temptation. If Jesus can overcome a temptation like that while in the human body, suffering hunger just like we do, then we can understand that there's things that we can overcome that we don't imagine yet that we can overcome. That's the real Jesus that we see in the Bible. We see Jesus angry. The Bible teaches us to be angry and sin not. Jesus was angry from time to time. You're going to have a hard time convincing me as you read in Matthew 21 about Jesus tying a whip together and running the money changers out of the temple that he wasn't upset, that he wasn't angry. The Bible declares very clearly in Mark 3 and verse 5 on another occasion that Jesus was angry. Yet Jesus was angry and he did not sin. Jesus could be emotional and not sin. He could be angry and not sin. His friend Lazarus died, and the shortest passage in the Bible, Jesus wept, in John 11 and verse 35, shows us that Jesus had emotions, that deity can have emotions. While he was in the flesh, he allowed his emotions to be seen, and yet he did not sin while doing so. A couple of years ago, as many of you know, I went through a period where I was suffering a very severe anxiety, and I don't know the why of all of that yet to this day. But one of the things, as I was going through all of that I thought about several times, I read the book of Job, and I read a couple of other things trying to get myself some help. And one of the things that came to me as I was studying was I thought about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Lord went through anxiety. He knew what his was all about. Jesus was facing crucifixion. The Romans crucified a lot of people. I have confidence that Jesus understood what crucifixion was going to be like. And Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweat as of blood is coming out of him. I used to think that was just sort of a figure of speech, but I've read recently that there is a medical condition when someone is in high anxiety where blood actually comes through the skin with the sweat, and dripping blood as well as sweat in the anxiety that he was in. And Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, but yours be done." Jesus wanted out of the cross. His humanity wanted to escape the pain and the suffering of that. And yet Jesus was able to bring under control that anxiety and say to the Father, "Not what I want, but what you want, but that be done." And in that we see the Jesus of the Bible. Not just a Jesus that's lying in the manger, being rocked by his mother and having a lot of people around looking at him, but we see a man like us, a full-grown human being, facing all the difficulties that we face as adults in this world, all of the challenges, all of the temptations, and Jesus does what's right. A lot of people don't want to look at that Jesus, because that Jesus doesn't leave room for all of the excuses that we want to make about our behavior. Jesus did all of this. He became human, that we could become more spiritual. Let me repeat that. Jesus became human so that we could become more spiritual. He took on flesh so that he could reveal to us through the flesh that we can see how a human being like ourselves could be more like God. That is, to be more spiritual in our behavior. He revealed the ability of mankind to do that if mankind will submit, as he did, to the authority of God in heaven. Jesus became a man to become our mediator. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the mediator is spoken of as the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is a mediator because he is a man. The virgin birth and his humanity were necessary for his mediation. Jesus knows both sides of the question. Some of you work in a union environment, and when you get into negotiations with management, oftentimes you call in a mediator, someone who is a go-between, someone who is in between, the type of person that Job cried out for in the midst of his torment, as you find back in the book of Job. Jesus is the perfect mediator because he understands the divine side because he is deity. And he understands the human side because he lived in the flesh and went through everything that you and I go through. Jesus is the perfect mediator because of that. He's the perfect mediator because he died for our sins. He cares about us. He loves us. He is concerned not only about the righteousness that God demands, but he's concerned about us in our weakness and our sins. Jesus is a perfect mediator, and that is the Jesus of the Bible. We need to look at Jesus' miracles as well. I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus' birth was not miraculous. Think about that a moment. His conception was, but his birth wasn't. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was conceived through the work of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus was born just like every one of us in this room was born. His place of birth was perhaps a bit more lowly than most of us. The circumstances surrounding his birth were strange compared to most of us, but he was born of a woman just like you and I are born of a woman. It was when he was an adult that he performed miracles. These miracles that he performed showed that he was the Son of God and that he was a spokesman for God. They confirmed everything that he said. You know, I could get a lot more belief out of my audiences, and Sterling could too, if I could raise somebody from the dead. I tell you, people would come in throngs to listen to Sterling and I preach if we could confirm everything that we said by miracles. If we'd take you out to eat and we'd just go over across to Burger King and buy one, what do they call them over there, Whopper? And we'd start passing that around and all of you ate from the Whopper, and when we got done, we picked up 12 Whoppers left over. We'd get a lot more attention to what we were saying. We'd have a lot more confirmation, because no ordinary person could do that without the assistance of God Almighty. Jesus' miracles confirmed who he said he was and what he said to be the truth. They proved his power to do what he said he would do. Just a study of the miracles of Jesus show that he had to be what he said he was. No ordinary man could do that. In fact, some of the people that came to him said, "No ordinary man can do such things." The record of these miracles that we have today is the basis of our faith in Jesus to a large degree. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, "Many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and that believing have faith in his name." John shows us that the record of Jesus' miracles and of his teaching and of his life are the basis of our faith. Not just Jesus in a little manger, but the teachings and the miracles, the activity of Jesus while here upon the earth. The trials of Jesus are important to look at as we look at the real Jesus of the Bible. The trials of Jesus show us that a man can be treated unfairly and still do what's right. So many times we go to talk to people who are Christians about sins that they're involved in, with their behavior in their families or with their spouses, or it may be something else. And they tell us, "But it isn't fair." Well, my friends, Jesus was treated about as unfairly. He was treated as unfairly as a human being could be treated. He never did a single thing wrong, but he was abused, tortured, and put to death in the most terrible fashion that the Jews and the Romans could conceive in their day. And he did all that without doing anything wrong. He showed us that a man can be treated unfairly and still do what's right. Jesus showed us that our Savior, innocent, was yet sentenced to die for our sins. The death of Jesus on the cross is, of course, critically important as we consider the real Jesus. The cross of Jesus, I would suggest to you, shows us what sin does. You can look at Jesus as a baby in the manger and you can't see this point. You see that innocent little baby with everyone smiling and looking at him, and you can't see the point that you can see on the cross. When you now envision Jesus stretched out half naked or totally naked, nailed to a cross, the thing that you see is the result of sin. The Savior, the Son of God, is nailed there to a cross. Why? Because of our sins. The religious world doesn't want to see that today. In Indianapolis, here about a week ago, they had a parade through town, a Christmas parade. And most all of it was with the traditional things about the birth of Jesus. But some church, some generic name church, I can't remember the name of it, had the audacity to paint up a man. They had him looking like he was on a cross, and they took blood-like paint, and they had blood running out of his hands and down his side and from his feet. And the organizers of the parade were barraged with calls of complaint about how disgusting that was in a Christmas parade. Now you think about that a little bit. The religious world doesn't want to look at a disgusting picture of Jesus crucified. They want to look at a picture of Jesus the baby in the manger. Why is that? When you can answer that question, you'll understand why the Scriptures teach us to memorialize the death of Jesus instead of his birth. Jesus on the cross shows us the price of sin. He suffered the loss of everything humanly prized, friends, respect, life itself, because of our sins. People don't want to look at that at Christmas time. He trusted God and was faithful unto death. He displayed the love of God as it cannot otherwise be understood when he died on the cross. The Jesus that we need to remember is the one who fulfilled prophecy, not just because of his unusual conception, but because of his death for our sins. His death brings us remission of sins. We are justified through his blood, Romans 5 and verse 9. And he ratified the new universal covenant with mankind with his blood, Matthew 26 and verse 28 and Hebrews 13 and verse 20. His blood bought the church. That body of which we are a part, in which we are now assembled, not the building, but this body of believers in Jesus Christ, was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28 talks about Jesus purchasing the church with his blood. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who rules our lives, who has the authority to rule our lives, even if we're not Christians yet. It is by his word that we will be judged and that we will give answer in the day of judgment. That means obedience is demanded, just as we were studying in the auditorium class this morning as we studied from Philippians. Jesus taught his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then he told his disciples to go ahead and instruct others in the things that he had taught them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was established. And in response to the question that was delivered to him by the crowds on that day, he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Romans 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul taught that we are to confess Jesus with our mouth. We need to make a public confession of his name. The great error of the religious world today is that so many fail to do what Jesus taught and create doctrine and tradition of manifold things that Jesus never said a word about. We need to do what Jesus told us to do. He taught us to listen to him, to hear what he says, to believe in him as the Son of God, to repent of our sins, to confess with our mouths our faith in him, and then to be baptized into his body, the church, for the remission of our sins. The religious world wants to ignore most all of that, and yet create some sort of special day that makes us feel good about ourselves. The things that we create from tradition and develop as our own human doctrines hardly sound like the honor and worship that the one who died for us deserves. I think I've illustrated before that if one of us would die for another, we would give that person the greatest honor and respect. I remember not too many years ago, Karen and I went to some sort of veterans organization meeting of some sort, and there was a man there who had an artificial leg because one leg had been blown off in war. He was missing an arm, missing an eye, and otherwise had a number of injuries to him. And what that man had done, he was a hero of the Vietnam War. The enemy had lobbed a grenade into the foxhole where he and some other men were, and he jumped on top of the grenade to keep his buddies from being blown up. And as a result of that, he was maimed for life. That man is celebrated as a hero because he saved others in the time of war. He is honored. He goes from veterans post to veterans post, and they applaud him and they do honor to him because of what he did. But let me suggest to you that Jesus did more than that man could ever conceive, because Jesus died for all of our sins. And if we're going to honor and respect him, we need to do what he commanded us to do, not the things that we devise on our own. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of God, I hope that you'll make today the day that you do what the Lord commands you to do. If you need to become a Christian, to, through faith and obedience to his will, confess his name and repent of your sins and be baptized, do that today. And if you're a Christian who hasn't been living like you ought to, And you've brought reproach and shame upon the church, upon Christ's name, and upon the things that Jesus died to accomplish. You need to get that straightened up this morning as well. And we urge you to do it as we stand and sing.